Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us. If you're a regular here, thanks for being here as we kind of close out the summer and we start moving towards fall here. If you are visiting, I'll just warn you that this is we're kind of in a transition here. Typically, if you were to come to our church during our teaching time, you would see that we preach expositionally and sequentially through the Bible. And those are big fancy words to say. We pretty much pick a book of the Bible and we go verse by verse through it. We'll start that again after Labor Day as we jump into the Old Testament book of Ruth. But right now we are in this transition here where we're hitting a few different topical things, a few psalms, a few different things as we prepare for the fall. Today we're going to consider a little bit this new world of computer-based intelligence and how the oldest words of the scriptures speak directly to it. This is not meant to be an exhaustive look at how believers should relate to AI, but I think this is the beginning of an ethic. Much of the conversation surrounding AI in our world is either what can it do for us or what will it do to us. I'd like to step back from that a little bit today as we put on the glasses of the earliest chapters in Genesis and using that shape of the book of Genesis to look at AI. What's revealed? What does it say about us? What does it say about the technology itself? What does it say about the people who are developing it? This will neither come from a doomer perspective that everything is going down with this or a boomer's enthusiasm of it, but really, we're going to look at it from a biblical perspective here. We're going to see four ways of thinking about AI from the shape of the opening chapters of Genesis: image, industry, iniquity, and idolatry. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning as your creatures, made in your image and dependent upon your intelligence, your provision, your wisdom, your grace. As we consider artificial things today, let us never be satisfied until we experience what is true and what is real. Give us wisdom as we consider a technology that is changing our world. Help us to see ourselves rightly, to recognize the seriousness of our sin, to resist every temptation to place our trust in something other than you. Above all, turn our eyes to Christ, the one who alone can redeem us, restore us, and give us the life we were created to live. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, it was a birthday day in our household yesterday. Yesterday was 10 years to the day that our first son was born. So you can embarrass him afterwards as you see our oldest son. So 10 years ago yesterday, my day started off at the park at Riverside. We were doing baptisms that Sunday. Elena was already on her way, starting to labor. She was already on her way to the hospital. I did the baptisms there, tried to get out quickly. I did make it through the line once because, I mean, labor takes a long time. I mean, the birth of your kids is important, but she wouldn't want me to be at the hospital on an empty stomach, right? You know, so we went through the line quick, made my way over to the hospital, and hours and hours and hours later, Miles was born. But I have this in my phone, and this is just a little bit of this here. And, you know, this was right after. So there was actually a little bit of complication. It didn't go, you know, births don't always go according to plan. And there was a little something that went on, so they had to take Elena kind of away right away, and they gave me Miles, and you know, I was just sitting there right afterwards holding him. Elena's gone, and there's a lot of thoughts that were going through my mind at that point in time, as you may imagine. But I bring it up today because I can imagine a different scenario playing out in the midst of that quiet moment of joy, of relief, of that overwhelming love you're looking down and seeing. You know, it's that moment when you're filled with wonder of, you know, who is this child going to become? What will he do in this world with all these, you know, everything and all these options before him? But let me say that if it was 10 years, let me just pick up a different stream of thought. If it was happening yesterday instead of 10 years ago yesterday, let's say I pick up my phone to pick out and take that video, to pull out my camera app, And as I'm pulling up the camera app to take that video, I see a headline of the day. And the headline says, a new AI model has passed the bar examination, completed the medical board requirements, and composed a symphony all in the same day. You can imagine I look back maybe at my newborn son, fragile, utterly helpless in this world, far from being able to speak or walk or reason. And a disturbing thought might creep in. Unlike the rest of us who grew up in a different time, this child will never grow up in a world where he will be the smartest or the most creative in the room. He'll never be the expert with the most knowledge. And if being a human means being intelligent, capable, figuring things out on your own, being at the top of mental performance, then it's game over for humanity. The robots are not only winning, they have won. And then the bigger question arises, is this child actually as valuable as an AI machine? Now, of course, everyone here would say yes. Even those of us who are not believers in Christ, almost all people would affirm that human value is exponentially greater than a collection of silicon microchips. But why? And why, what does that reveal not only about computer intelligence, but about humanity and the God who created it all? Now, we should not be surprised that the Bible has answers for questions like these. We know that there is no technology that humanity can create that will ever surprise God or that will outrun the foresight of the Bible. And one of the reasons I've been planning to preach this message all summer is because I just find it fascinating and even humorous that in God's great cosmic irony, the big answers to the big questions about the future and I are mostly found in the first few pages of our Bible. Now, I grew up in the height of the Terminator movies. That's just where I'm at. All right, so the fear of what could happen here, maybe not realistic, but has been built inside of me from watching all the Terminator movies as I was a teenager and you know, into college. It's hard to see a dramatically positive outcome from the road that we're walking. But at the same time, believers can simply turn to the opening pages of their Bible and be reassured that there's nothing new under the sun. So as I often like to say, let's begin at the beginning. Let's begin with the creation of the Imago Dei, Genesis 1, 26 through 27. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me here. We'll look at a couple different spots in Genesis. This one should be easy to find because it's the first page. Okay, Genesis 1, 26, you know the context here. This is God creating the universe ex nihilo from nothing, ordering the universe as it is, put all these things on, and then at the climax, he creates humanity. Here we are, 26. Then God said, let us make man, humanity, man and woman. Let us make humanity in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over everything in the earth, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So what does God's word declare for us here? And how does it relate to the hypothetical situation of holding my newborn son at the dawn of the age of AI? Well, first and foremost, Genesis 1 reminds us of the glorious truth that human value and dignity is not earned, but it is divinely given. That is a key truth, friends, that I put here right in the beginning. That human value and human dignity is not earned, but it is divinely given. You see, as you read the opening chapter of Genesis, the opening chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, you see, starting in verse 11 through 25, right before we picked up, you see a repeating phrase that comes up time and time again. It is the phrase, according to its kind. 10 times in verses 11 through 25. Every time God creates something, it says it is created according to its kind. As God fills the earth with vegetation, with sea creatures, with birds, with livestock, with beasts, each one, it says, is patterned after its own kind. That there's this ordered categories within creation. But then in verse 26, God turns his attention to the creation of man and woman. And we'd naturally expect that same formula. Everything has been according to its kind, according to its kind, according to its kind. But now the pattern breaks. Adam and Eve are not made according to their kind, as we would expect. They are created completely different. Created according to God's kind, in his likeness, in his image. This is not a new subcategory within the animal kingdom, but a different order of being altogether. Set apart, not by resemblance to other creatures, but made in the very image of the Creator. We call this the Imago Dei, the image of God built into humanity. A worth, a value of personhood that is divinely given, not earned. And the Imago Dei becomes the only reliable foundation for human dignity and human value. Every other basis for human worth, intelligence, usefulness, strength, achievement, wisdom, experience, ability. We do this all the time in our world. We ascribe value by output, by those type of things, strength, achievement, experience, ability, what people can produce for us or for the world. But those outputs are all variable, aren't they? They're subject to comparison. They're subject to decline, to loss. And therefore, they are terrible foundations for human value. On the other hand, being made in God's image is not an output. It is a status God has directly given equally and unconditionally to every human being. Now again, what does this have to do with AI? I would say everything. I wanted to put this point right at the beginning of our time this morning because I honestly think that this may be the greatest gift AI is unintentionally, I want to be clear, unintentionally delivering to the church. You see, AI is unintentionally positioned to absolutely dismember all faulty views of human dignity and human value. Let me explain what I mean by that. See, one of the problems we face throughout our existence, but I'd say even specifically in the West, since at least the Age of Enlightenment, is that people have increasingly defined humanity by what humans can do. We have value because of our output and our capacity to perform. We declare the human race is the best because we are the smartest, or we are the language-using creature, or we can build and use tools, we can transmit, and we can store information and send it into future generations. We are self-aware. We can create art and music and beauty. Maybe even today, some of you would define humanity as exceptional because of some of those very characteristics that I just mentioned. But friends, that is not biblical. And praise be to God, it's not biblical. Because AI is already better than us at most of those things. Praise be to God that Genesis does not tell us that human beings are valuable because we are the smartest, or the most productive, or the most creative. It tells us that we are valuable because we are creatures made in the very image of God. Our value is divinely given, not earned, not based on our output, abilities, or characteristics. Consider David's words in Psalm 8 as he reflects on this truth of our creation and the way that God crowned us, even though we're a lower creature. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful? What is the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor, given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. A newborn doesn't have impressive abilities. But he does bear God's image and therefore has great value and dignity in this universe. An elderly person who has lost her memory and all her mental faculties has little value in a worldly sense, yet she still beautifully bears the image of God. A person with profound disabilities, or an individual that suffered a debilitating accident, or a criminal behind a prison wall, they all still bear God's image and have a given dignity and a given value that cannot be lost and cannot be taken. That's something the world cannot understand. And therefore, as AI eventually becomes better than us, that many of the things we once thought made us uniquely human, we realize that it will not diminish our value one little bit. Because our dignity was never in something we achieved. Human dignity is a gift, not an achievement. Human value is imparted divinely, not earned. That means that AI has also unintentionally opened a door for believers, a door to declare to a confused world that doesn't really even know what humanity is anymore, how Scripture has the only true and lasting answer for human value. And this reality is lost on many. Elon Musk has said this several times, and before I read it, I just laugh. You know, you see Teslas on the road now, and a lot of them have bumper stickers that say something like, "I bought this before Elon went crazy," or something. I just want to let you know that this quote, this one I'm quoting from a tweet in 2025, but he was saying this all the way back in 2016. So he's been crazy since the get-go, guys. I just want to tell you that right now. But this is what he says about AI. He says it is increasingly appears that humanity is a biological bootloader for digital superintelligence. Okay, what does that mean? Maybe, you know, if you're not techie, you might not understand what that is. Well, a bootloader is a small piece of computer code that is necessary to start up a computer. And so that tweet perfectly sums up Elon's philosophy of humanity. He's a transhumanist, and he believes that biology had to come to this point. It needed to evolve to a point where it created organisms, us, that were smart enough to create silicon-based superintelligence, that our whole job here was to get the supercomputer started, and then we're going to fade away. He doesn't say this, but I think he believes, you know, pretty soon that we'll still be around. We're just going to slot in there somewhere above dolphins and below supercomputers, right? Smart in our own right, smart for creatures with a body, but far too limited. Which brings me to a related subpoint that this passage in Genesis 1 teaches us about humanity. Something that Elon and the tech bros in Silicon Valley simply cannot understand, and that is human limitation is a feature, not a bug. Limitations and boundaries are good. Consider our text again. Adam was created with a body of flesh, a physical body with limits. He needed to sleep. He needed to eat. He was also placed in a particular location without the ability to move very far from that location. He was given a particular task to work the garden. He was provided a specific companion and to enjoy a relationship with this companion with defined boundaries. To be human is to be limited. Boundaries were not a result of the fall. They are part of God's good design for humanity and for this universe. When Jesus took on human form, he took on the limitations of the human body. Our boundaries are part of what makes us human. We were designed to be limited creatures, and that is good. I mentioned a moment ago that one of the great gifts the church had unintentionally been given by AI is how it breaks down this secular view of humanity. Now, let me balance that out with one of the great fears. It is tremendously frightening that the people building these technologies are almost exclusively transhumanists. Now, what does that mean? It means that they fundamentally see human limitation as a problem to be solved by technology. that with the proper technology, we might transcend our bodies and physical limitation. Things like disease and death. Right? This is already happening as tech is being developed and already being used to modify genes at an embryonic level to produce designer children. But the goal is something much bigger. To transcend the body completely, to escape all the limitations of our flesh using technology. This vision of progress is essentially escapism. Escape from weakness, from dependency, escape from the body itself. Its a view is to go towards something more than human. The next step or the next link in the evolutionary chain, if you ever read Nietzsche, his Übermensch, the Uberman or the Superman or the man beyond. Nietzsche would not understand what you were saying when he said transhumanist, but really he has this precursor to this thought of so many in the Silicon Valley. But Genesis gives us a different story, doesn't it? God did not design human beings with limitation as something to be corrected later. He created a limited body as part of what he called good. Transhumanism seeks to transcend the creature, whereas the gospel calls the creature to humbly receive its place, to find the solution to limitation in the Lord himself, to find the solution and limitations in other people, not in technology. Which nicely delivers us to the final subpoint here, that relationship is required. Here it's helpful to flip the page over to Genesis chapter 2. You just need to scan your eyes over to the next one. We won't read it now, but you're familiar with the flow of Genesis. Everything God created is good. He's creating these things. It's good. It's good. It's good. The sky's good. The birds are good. Fish are good. The land is good. And then after creating Adam, he says what? It's not good. Genesis 2:18, what's not good? It is not good that man should be alone. We're built for relationship. We're built for community. We're built with limitations that point us to the Lord and that point us to other people. So I was thinking about this. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce has this allegory. You know, it's this allegory of hell. And you know, one of the things that it talks about is that people in hell build their houses farther and farther and farther away from each other. And in this allegory, there's someone journeying to go visit Napoleon, and they're told that his house is on the far edge of town. And this person has been journeying for 1,000 years, and they still haven't got there yet because everyone keeps building their house. Town keeps getting longer and bigger and bigger. People keep building their houses farther and farther away as they get in fights and isolate. They think they're getting freedom, but what they really are finding is vast, empty, crippling loneliness. I just see a similar picture when we consider what technology today is doing to many. Thinking it's giving them freedom, but really it is this crippling isolation and loneliness. Social media promised greater worldwide connections. All it did was produce greater isolation and insular thinking. Then COVID comes and our lockdowns only intensify that isolation. Now AI is increasing the problem exponentially. What first appears like freedom and independence is actually resulting in this extreme loneliness and emptiness and disconnected living. We'll talk about it towards the end here, but one of the main uses of AI is companionship. It's about the most sad thing you can think of. Then we have the Bible. We studied the books, the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John about a year and a half ago, right? The end of the second letter. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, that I might have joy, that you might have joy, that our joy might be complete. You know, I have this technology of writing and sending letters, and it gets there fast, and everyone can read it, and it's so great, but it's nothing like being able to see you face to face. Right, same thing in the end of his other letter in 3:14. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Right, the Bible knows that human face-to-face interaction is irreplaceable, that it cannot be replicated by technology. Right? We see this. It's almost ironic that Apple calls its video chat FaceTime, right? When we all know it is a terrible substitute for real face-to-face interaction. Is it better than not seeing someone and just talking on the phone? Yeah, probably. But it is nothing like seeing a person face-to-face. I mean, this is another area where the church will benefit from the AI boom, that there's something special about face-to-face relationships. There's something special that we maybe will come to appreciate even more, that when we gather together and sing and someone's off tune or it's off tempo, that it's real, right? That when, John's not here, so I'll make fun of him. When John Lisi comes up and does announcements, and you can tell that he prepared about as far as from the row that he was sitting in till he gets up to, yeah. Love John. You can tell him that I said that. Right, but it's real. All right, let's move on from image to industry, to work. If you still have your Bibles open, just flip over, or back actually, chapter 1, verse 28. What do we have here? It says, right after he creates, then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So after creating humanity, God gives them a mission. He gives a job. He gives us work. It's even more clear in the next chapter, 2:15, which says, the Lord took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Additionally, let's consider the sequence for a moment. For instance, when did the fall happen? What chapter of Genesis? Three. Very good. Now, I always promise no math, okay? If we wanted, it's one thing I would be okay with adding to our statement of faith or constitution, that within, on Sundays, there will be no math, right? But we can do this one. Which comes first, two or three? Two. Very good. We didn't even need chatbot to do that, to figure that one out for us, right? Right, yes. The commission to work happens before the fall. That necessarily means that work is not the curse. Work is not part of the curse. Try telling that to my kids. Anyway, that's a whole different story. It is certainly true that work was cursed by sin, that it's harder, that it's less fulfilling than God's original design. But work itself is not the problem. We were created to work. Remember our study earlier this year in 2 Thessalonians, as we closed out the chapter, Paul talks about, he says, you yourselves know how you should imitate us. When we came, we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked day and night, that we may not be a burden. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. Hard work is part of God's good design. Additionally, Jesus gives several teachings towards the end of his ministry, before his death and resurrection and ascension, basically saying to his followers, hey, be found working, busy, doing ministry when I come. Even that parable of the talents, you remember, like, he gives a 10, he gives 5, gives 1, and they go, the last one buries if the other one's put to work. When they're rewarded, those first two, for the good work that they did with what God has given them, he says, hey, I'm going to give you charge in the kingdom. You did well with these 10 talents, I'll give you 10 cities to manage. You do good with 5, I'll give you 5 cities to manage. This is the idea that, you know, faithful, fruitful work down here is going to be rewarded with faithful, fruitful work in heaven. Point is, we're designed to work. Work itself is not the curse. That's very contrary to the spirit of our age and the promises of AI. Our culture has come to view hard work and manual labor as a problem to be solved, as if the highest good imaginable is a life of less effort, less waiting, less struggle, more convenience, a life with no friction. Many dream of a world where technology quietly absorbs every burden, leaving behind nothing but uninterrupted comfort. Now, technology itself is a good gift from God when rightly used. I love dishwashers and lawnmowers, washing machines, Indoor plumbing, big fan of indoor plumbing. I'm not saying that technology is something that we need to run from, but beneath much of our cultural thinking on this, it's a false premise that our deepest need as a people is an escape from labor and difficulty and friction. Again, we see that the scripture tell a different story. God has designed friction as a part of our formation. Labor and difficulty and suffering are some of God's main tools to form us into who he wants us to be. Imagine signing up for a gym membership. You realize, I need to get some muscle. I mean, not me, but you guys probably think that, right? No, you sign up for a gym membership, and that first day the trainer comes up and he shows you the first workbench, you know, the first workout. Can you tell I never go to the gym? The first piece of equipment here. And he says, okay, how much weight? How much weight do you want me to put on? What do you want to start with? And you go, zero. I don't want any resistance. That's too hard. I mean, I want muscles, but I don't want resistance. I don't want friction. Of course, we laugh because it's ridiculous. Yet it is exactly what many are seeking in our world today. You see, we need resistance to get stronger. We need friction. This is part of God's good plan in a good world. God placed Adam in the garden to work while creation was still good and perfect. And ever since, he has continued to use ordinary labor, responsibility, perseverance, even hardship as some of his main tools for our formation. Additionally, let us not forget to mention that often technology falls far short on its promises to eliminate work in our lives. You can see this by just thinking through recent history, that technology always overpromises and underdelivers. Going back to just automation in factories, right? It promised more leisure time, better hours, better wages for the workers, but it really delivered more competition in the workplace, greater economic pressure, lower wages. Something like email, when that came out, it's been around for so long now, but it's like, this is going to speed up business communications 100 times. You're going to have all this extra time in your workplace for meaningful work at your jobs, right? We're laughing because we know what it really delivered. More work, constant spam, always feeling like you're connected and available to your workplace, that you never are away. Social media promised to bring people closer. Global connection, multicultural engagement. What it delivered was polarization, surveillance, targeted advertising, addictive tendencies, crippling mental health. AI will follow that same pattern. I can guarantee you that. It will not drastically reduce our work. It will simply shift things around. Ironically, what we're seeing, I think, is AI falsely promises to do the mundane work in our life so that then we're freed up to invest in more leisure or more meaningful work, right? It said, hey, you know, the AI is going to take this off your plate that you don't like doing, and you're going to have more time to create, to compose, to write a book, to write poetry. But what's really happening? What's really happening is that AI is creating music, doing art, and writing poetry, and honestly, it's doing a pretty good job at it if you check it out. What is it not doing? It's not doing the dishes. It's not, hey, new parents, it didn't show up and change any diapers for you, did it? It's not washing the car and filling it with gas. No, it's doing the good stuff and leaving us with the leftovers. We talked about this a few weeks ago, too, when we were still in Thessalonians, but I think it's important to remember here as we talk about work, remember that any labor we allow to be done for us, this isn't just for AI, but any sort of technology or anything, when we allow something and ship it off and stop doing it, we quickly lose the ability to do it ourselves. I use the example all the time, but it's so true about phone numbers. When I was a kid, I had at least 15 to 20 phone numbers memorized. I could just pick up the phone from my best friend, my grandparents, or something like that. You know, I just even knew the pattern, actually. For me, it was... If you know, you know, right? Anyway, but you just knew these numbers. Now, I know the church's number. I know Elena's number. That's about it, right? It's great that you have these phones that have 500 contacts stored in them. But whenever we allow something to do it for us, it's very quick that we lose the ability to do it for ourselves. Moving on. Still following this shape of the early chapters of Genesis. Chapter 1, image, we are created with value. Chapter 2, industry, we are commissioned for work. Now chapter 3, iniquity, we are corrupted by sin. We won't read this one, but I assume everyone here is familiar with the narrative of the fall. Eve and Adam's choice to rebel against the commandment of the Lord and eat the forbidden fruit. At that point, everything changed. Sin and corruption entered the universe. The great problem of sin polluted everything. Now, what does this have to do with AI and intelligence technology? Well, again, I'd say kind of everything. Let's look at another quote here from Demis Hassabis. This was the CEO of Google's DeepMind. He said this in 2016. He says, this is what we're trying to do. Solve intelligence, and then we'll use that to solve everything else. Right? Figure out how to do AI intelligence, and it's going to solve all of our problems. Can you see the fundamental problem in that type of thinking? The assumption behind that comment is that all the problems in the world can be solved by intelligence, by more information. And that premise is profoundly anti-biblical. Ignorance is not the problem with the world. Sin is the problem with the world. You know, if sin is the problem in this world, not ignorance, then creating superintelligence is only going to result in super sin, smarter sin. See, technology cannot transcend sin. Where does AI compile its intelligence? Where does the I come from? Where do they get the I? Right? It comes from the internet. Is there any place in the universe with more perverse, depraved, unrighteous content than the internet? Now, the internet's certainly not all bad, but it is certainly a polluted source of information. And that necessarily means that technology, like AI, is incapable of transcending sin. Because sin is written into its binary DNA. It's where all of its intelligence comes from. We started talking about the Imago Dei and how humanity is made in the image of God. Well, AI is made in the image of us. It is a mirror of our own weakness, failings, brokenness, and sin. And therefore, even at its very best, when that perfect AI model is finally released, Skynet, even at its hypothetical best, AI will always be tainted. It will always reflect our sin nature back to us. It cannot transcend sin, and therefore it cannot solve the greatest problems in the world. Because the real problem is iniquity. And the tech needed to solve that was a rugged, blood-stained cross. Before moving on to the final point, I want to mention one additional issue that relates to the reality of sin in the world. And that is the high hidden cost of this technology. The hidden cost of this technology should really bother us. Let me quickly mention three streams that are particularly concerning. First is the environmental cost. You've probably heard this a little bit. But AI's growth runs on massive data centers that consume enormous amounts of electricity and water. Globally, these centers, the ones that are already there, I mean, you're hearing all the time that they want to build more of these things, right? But the ones that are already there already use more electricity than all but 10 countries in the world. Think about that for a second. If the centers that are there just right now put together, and you put it on a scale of how much electricity that countries use, it would be in the top 10. They produce roughly 208 million tons of carbon dioxide just last year. That is the emissions of 45 million passenger cars. And you don't hear that talked about all that much, right? 45 million passenger cars, consuming around 1.2 trillion gallons of water. And this is the scariest part. That usage is projected to double again within the next few years, 2 or 3 years, to double. Even worse is the human dignity cost. You see, behind the clean interface of AI is a hidden workforce. And I'm not talking about those sleek tech bros with their, with their hoodies on and things, but I'm talking about an army of workers in low-income countries doing what's called data tagging or data labeling. What does that mean? It means they are sitting and working 8, 10, 12 hours, and they are looking at image after image of disturbing content, violence, abuse, exploitation. They're doing this for low wages, long hours in a day, and they're just tagging it so that AI won't use it in their algorithms and put that so that when you're making your little picture in Gemini or something, that they're not going to pull from some of these disturbing or basically so we can get a sterile product here. And then there's the user cost. To remember that these are not neutral, benevolent tools. They are products built by for-profit corporations racing towards massive stock valuations and offerings. Every convenience we're offered is engineered to keep us engaged and keep our wallets open. We are footing the bill for this. Finally, idolatry. One more stop in the book of Genesis. Our temptation to carouse in worship. We are created in God's image. We are created with value. We are created and commissioned to work, and we are created to worship the Lord. Then after the corruption of sin in the garden, the next few chapters of Genesis really describe the increase of sin upon the earth. And one of the primary ways that iniquity is displayed in those coming chapters, those following chapters, is corrupt worship, idolatry. Turn with me once again to Genesis. This time, we'll jump all the way over to chapter 11. A couple pages there. Genesis chapter 11, we'll look at verses 1 through 8. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And the people migrated from the east. They found a plain on the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down, or kind of more like bent down, stooped down in the original language. The Lord stooped down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. So come, let us go down, confuse their language, so they may not understand one another's speech." And the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth. And they left off the building of the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. It's an interesting comparison, is it not? To Babel. Am I saying that AI is the Tower of Babel? I'm not. I'm skeptical. I'm really skeptical because I don't think AI will really accomplish more than a fraction of what it's promising at this point. But that being said, I do think that many of the creators and the major players and tech bros in AI do see themselves as building something equivalent to God. We've already quoted Musk and Hassabis. How about another one? This is the chief business officer of Google X, Mo Gaudet. This is from the Times in October 2021. Like I said, behind him, he said, "The reality is, we're creating God." So clearly the comparison to Babel is not too far off, at least for some of these tech creators. Now John Calvin famously said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory, meaning that our sinful flesh, all of our sinful flesh, naturally seeks to pull away from God and instead invent things to trust, to love, to worship. AI is not only one of these idols. In a sense, it is set up to become the perfect idol. One of the greatest chapters on idolatry in the Bible is found in Isaiah 44. If you're taking notes, mark that down. Read that on your own this week. It's this really kind of sarcastic allegory that Isaiah puts out there. He mocks the absurdity of crafting an idol by putting a hypothetical out there. He describes a person who cuts down a tree, uses half the wood to cook food and to stay warm, and then he takes the remaining wood from that tree, carves an image, and bows down, worships it, and asks it for help. AI is no different in this way. In fact, that is exactly what humans are doing today. But the major difference is in this new idol's sophistication. An idol of wood or stone doesn't talk, doesn't think, doesn't mimic consciousness and intelligence and emotion. AI does. And it does it better, really, than we ever could have imagined. AI not only mimics human traits, it also mimics several attributes of God. Omniscience. Now, of course, AI does not actually know everything, but it sure does a great job of tricking us into that, doesn't it? Able to answer nearly any question almost instantly. Omnipresence. AI is not spirit, it is not everywhere, but it often appears to us or to the world that way. It seems to know exactly what is happening everywhere and at all times, not to mention it is always in our pockets. It's available at 2 a.m. We're in a waiting room. We're in a moment of loneliness, never asleep, never unavailable. It also seems self-existent, eternal, benevolent. Therefore, AI is uniquely suited to become a modern idol, precisely because it mimics attributes we once reserved for the Lord alone. And most dangerously, unlike the true God, it is engineered to serve us. It is the omniscient God programmed to serve us and tell us exactly what we want to hear. One of the few ways that I use AI in sermon writing is that often when I'm done with my message, I take the whole final draft and put it in and have it just give me an evaluation. What are the main points? And what I like to do about that is I know where I wanted to go with the sermon. Sometimes when I'm done, I make sure that I actually got there, that the plane landed on the right runway or something like that. But what always makes me laugh is that when I do this, when I enter a sermon in, it always says something like, "Nick, this is one of your strongest sermons." Thank you, right? Now, I think if I was geared in a certain way, that actually would really hook me in. Thankfully, I'm far too cynical for that. But think of that allure of an idol that is so intelligent, so accessible, but also so positive. And best of all, it never requires anything from you. It keeps giving and telling you that you're the best. One of the most concerning developments is that people are increasingly turning to AI not merely for information, but for companionship. It's one of AI's top uses. And people are choosing a machine as their best friends, even falling in love. Well, I think that the reason that happens is because beneath so much of human longing is this desire to be fully known and completely loved. And that, honestly, is a very difficult thing to have in this world. It takes a lot of work and a lot of vulnerability to be fully known and completely loved. To be truly known means we become vulnerable. It means allowing another person to see our weakness, our disappointments, our sins, our fears. And we know that they may use that information to hurt us, to walk away. AI offers something that can feel like a perfect solution. A companion that's always available, always patient, never offended, never tired of listening, and seemingly accepts you exactly as you are. But that is precisely the danger. AI can simulate the experience of being known without actually knowing you. It can mimic love without actually caring. It gives the illusion of a relationship without the cost of vulnerability, sacrifice, forgiveness, and the work that a real relationship requires. The deepest longing of the human heart is to be fully known and completely loved. In Christ, we discover that God, who knows us more deeply than we know ourselves, and he also loves us more completely than we could have ever imagined. AI may offer a God-shaped experience with none of the friction of an actual God. No holiness to reckon with, no will to besides your own, no cost to draw near. AI may appear as a God we can control, and that's nothing new. Scripture has always had a name for that. It's called an idol. Not because AI is evil in itself, but because it is remarkably good at receiving worship, receiving trust, and receiving the dependence that belongs to God alone. There's more that we could say, but I think this is where we will end it this morning. So in wrapping up, what do we do with all this? Well, I would say we don't need to fear AI, and we certainly don't need, or we certainly should not, worship it. We need to see it clearly. Genesis is what reminds us of who we are. Genesis is where we find out what we're made for. We also find out what went wrong, and we find where our hope should be placed. You are not valuable because you're intelligent. You're not valuable because you're productive. You're not valuable because you create something. You are valuable because God has made you in his image. And your greatest problem is not that you lack intelligence. Your greatest problem is sin. And no machine can fix that. No algorithm can forgive you. No technology can reconcile you to the Lord. The greatest technology the world has ever needed was not computer-based intelligence, but the cross of Christ. And perhaps that's the greatest lesson AI can point us to. We were never meant to be gods. We were never meant to carry around false gods in our pockets. We were made to be creatures, limited, dependent, rational creatures who receive our identity and our purpose from our Creator. So use technology wisely. Benefit from it where it's good. Be cautious where it's dangerous. But never ask a computer to give you what only God can give. AI may simulate knowledge, but it's Christ who knows you. AI may simulate companionship, but it is Christ who will never leave you. AI may tell you what you want to hear, but Christ is truth. AI may imitate love, but through Christ we meet the God who actually loved us enough to give up his son. Don't worship the machine. Don't fear the machine. Repent. Believe in and fully trust the God of the Bible.